In the Limelight.
Despite growing pressure on the United Kingdom to end its arms sales to the Israeli regime, the British Foreign Secretary David Cameron says London's position on exporting arms to the Israeli regime remains unchanged. We take a look at some of the world press and media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. Sky News has covered this story and tells us more. British Prime Minister Rishi Sunak has doubled down on exporting arms to Israel, stressing that no change has been made with regards to selling arms to the occupying regime. Rishi Sunak stressed recently that arms exports to Israel would continue as before and the flow would not be suspended, echoing Foreign Secretary David Cameron's remarks a day earlier that London's policy of selling weapons to the Israeli regime remains unchanged. Prime Minister Sunak, in an interview with British phone-in and talk radio station LBC, said, "The United Kingdom has a long-established process relating to arms export regime, and we review these things regularly. Despite growing pressure on the United Kingdom to end its arms sales to the Israeli regime," the British Prime Minister stressed, "that's led to no change. Actually, none of our closest allies have currently suspended existing arms licenses either, so we continue to discuss these things with our allies." Sunak claimed that London has a strict set of criteria and an obligation to act in accordance with what he called legal assessments when it comes to arms exports. His remarks came as a majority of Britons have called on London to no longer give arms to the Israeli regime. The Israeli military has massacred tens of thousands of innocent Palestinians in the besieged Gaza Strip since 7th of October last year. They fear that Israel may be using British-made weapons in military actions that violate international laws in the Gaza Strip. Prime Minister Sunak also dismissed suggestions that civil servants might refuse to process licenses, stressing that it would not be appropriate for officials to stop work relating to the sale of arms. He added, "That's not something I'm familiar with. I don't think that would be appropriate. We have a civil service code. All civil servants should work according to the civil service code." Earlier this month, Israel's deadly strikes on the non-governmental organization World Central Kitchen in central Gaza drew worldwide condemnations. Three of the World Central Kitchen aid workers who were killed by Israeli airstrikes were British nationals, who were all UK military veterans working on its security team. Recently, three former senior British judges joined over 600 members of the British legal profession in calling for London to stop its arms exports to Israel. Britain supplied £42 million worth of arms and equipment to the Israeli regime in 2022. The British tabloid newspaper The Sun has also reported on the same story. Despite growing pressure on the United Kingdom to end its arms sales to Israel, British Foreign Secretary David Cameron says London's position on exporting arms to the Israeli regime remains unchanged. At a recent press conference in Washington alongside US Secretary of State Antony Blinken, the top British diplomat said the British government would keep shipping arms to Israel after reviewing advice from the nation's lawyers. His remarks came as a majority of the British public have called on London to no longer give weapons to the Israeli regime. The Israeli military has massacred tens of thousands of innocent Palestinians in the besieged Gaza Strip since 7th of October last year. The British public fear that Israel may be using British-made weapons in its military actions that violate international laws in Gaza, which has also been blocked by Israel from having access to water, food and electricity. The British Foreign Secretary David Cameron said, "I have now reviewed the most recent advice about the situation in Gaza and Israel's conduct on their military campaign. Their latest assessment leaves our position on export licenses unchanged. This is consistent with the advice that I and other ministers have received." However, David Cameron refused to elaborate on what legal advice London was given when assessing whether or not to restrict arms sales to the Israeli regime. The British newspaper The Guardian has also covered the same story. More than 100 British MPs have urged the British government to immediately ban arms sales to Israel as the occupying regime continues its brutal war of genocide on the Gaza Strip. The appeal was made in a letter signed by 130 parliamentarians recently, calling on the British Foreign Secretary David Cameron to act as other countries like Canada, who have halted arms exports to Israel. The letter argued that business as usual for UK arms exports to Israel is totally unacceptable, noting that an F-16 fighter jet made with British parts was probably responsible for bombing British doctors in Gaza 3 months ago. The letter further noted that the British government has suspended arms sales to Israel during the two previous wars in Gaza. It said, "The scale of violence committed by the Israeli military is vastly more deadly, but the British government has failed to act." The letter, coordinated by Labour MP Zara Sultana, was signed by 107 MPs and 27 peers, amid signs that the Israeli regime intends to ignore the recent United Nations Security Council resolution that demands an immediate ceasefire in Gaza. A total of 46 Labour MPs have backed the call, as has almost the entire Scottish National Parliamentary Party, the SNP. Zara Sultana said, "With the Israeli regime now seemingly disregarding the UN Security Council's ceasefire resolution, it is again violating international laws and making the case for an end to arms sales impossible to ignore." She added, "The British government must finally uphold the rights of the Palestinian people. Heed this call from 130 cross-party parliamentarians and immediately end its arms sales to Israel." Recently, the United Nations Security Council adopted a long-awaited resolution that demands an immediate ceasefire for Israeli aggression against Gaza Strip. The resolution was put forward by 10 non-permanent members of the UN Security Council. The United States abstained from the vote, and 14 other UN Security Council members voted in favour of the resolution. Palestinian resistance movements have welcomed the resolution, but Israel's Minister of War, Yoav Gallant, said Israel will not stop its attacks on Gaza. Human rights groups in Britain have specifically called on Prime Minister Rishi Sunak's government to halt arms exports to Israel, citing concerns about potential war crimes being committed against Palestinians in Gaza. In December, a letter from a consortium of rights groups highlighted Britain's contribution of approximately 15% of components in an F-35 stealth bomber aircraft used to bombard the Gaza Strip. It also referenced international and British laws, including Article 6 and 7 of the International Arms Trade Treaty, as well as UK strategic export licensing criteria, requiring the British government to halt its arms transfers if a substantial risk of serious violations of international humanitarian laws or human rights legislation exists. The letter documented unlawful attacks by the Israeli military on various civilian targets since 7th of October last year, including on medical facilities, residential buildings, evacuation convoys, bakeries, and water and electricity infrastructure.
Eye on Islam.
Assalamu alaikum, peace be upon you, and welcome to Eye on Islam, the show where we look at current affairs through an Islamic lens. With the culmination of the holy month of Ramadan, Muslims around the world are preparing to celebrate the holy day of Eid al-Fitr. Celebrations, however, are expected to be tempered in many quarters as the Israeli genocide against the Muslims of Palestine continues unabated. In this week's episode, we will look at the blessings associated with the day of Eid, the ways in which it acts as a point of renewal and self-improvement for Muslims, and we'll explore the things that Muslims can do to support their oppressed brothers and sisters in Gaza and across the world at such a key quarter. But first, we take a look at how Muslims around the world usually spend their day marking the joyous occasion of Eid.
The day of Eid al-Fitr, one of the most holy and glorious days in the religion of Islam, marks the end of the holy month of Ramadan and the start of the Islamic month of Shawwal. How do Muslims usually spend this auspicious day? The first step is, of course, in determining that it is actually the day of Eid, which requires viewing the new moon the night before to confirm that a new month has begun. The exact criteria for this differs according to different scholars, but suffice to say that once the day has been confirmed, Muslims congratulate each other on the completion of Shahr Ramadan and the arrival of the day of Eid. Muslims usually begin the day itself by attending the mosque to pray Salat al-Eid, a 2-rakat recommended prayer. This can be prayed at home, but it is highly encouraged for Muslims to do so in congregation. Muslims are also obligated to pay Zakat al-Eid, a charitable payment he must give to the needy. This on behalf of himself and of every member of his family, including servants and guests who are sheltered under his roof at sunset. The redistribution of wealth is a key aspect of the religion of Islam, and the day of Eid seeks to stress that. Muslims are encouraged to visit relatives and loved ones on the day of Eid. Families usually gather together at a relative's home, or they travel out of their hometown for a day or two's vacation. Gifts are usually given to children. Believers are encouraged to buy new clothes, wash, and smell good on the day of Eid as well. It is a day of joy, as Muslims are always encouraged to be presentable and tidy in their appearance. The day of Eid is a special one, and Muslims should build their ties with each other and with their Lord on this day.
To discuss the significance of this festive holy occasion are two very special guests. We're pleased to welcome Sister Sahar Jaber. Sahar has an honours degree in sociology and communication studies from McMaster University. She resides in Lebanon, where she studies at the Islamic Seminary. She also co-founded Figs and Olives Publications, an Islamic publishing house aiming to provide reliable and impactful resources for parents, institutions and children in English. We are also honoured to be joined by Sheikh Mohammed Al-Khani, who is a graduate of the Qom Seminary and is currently undertaking his Islamic Jurisprudence and Philosophy PhD. He also serves the Danish community as a resident alim in the Imam Ali Mosque. Assalamu alaikum to you both, and Eid Mubarak on this joyous occasion. Sheikh, if I could begin with yourself. The actual word Eid, what does it mean, and has it been mentioned in the Holy Qur'an?
So Eid itself, yes, we have verses about it, but if you look into the dictionaries that we have about the word Eid, it basically means like the literal meaning of the Eid, word Eid, it means return. So it is to return to something, and Fitr comes from the other word, which is called Fitra, your nature as a human being, like the nature you were created upon, which is also mentioned in the Holy Quran. So it basically means that you return to the natural state, which were basically when you were born as an infant, you were spiritually pure. So you're actually clearing yourself, or you're purifying your soul and your heart in this holy month of Ramadan, and therefore you celebrate that on Eid as well. That's why you have a beautiful narration from Imam Ali alayhi salam, where he states that Eid is a festival or a celebration for the individual which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala have accepted his fast. So when he accepts his fast, then it will be considered to be a celebration for him, because he purified his soul because of the fast that is accepted from it. So it is basically to return to your natural state as a human being, which is purified basically, or you're pure.
Yeah.
And in terms of Kitab Allah, does Allah mention Eid?
So yeah, the word Eid is mentioned in another context, yeah. But the Eid al-Fitr, which is referred to,
Eid al-Fitr, right.
Is referred to in Surah Al-Baqarah, verse 185, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He speaks about the holy month of Ramadan.
Yeah.
And when He says that after you completed it, you have to glorify Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala due to the fact that He guided you and in hope that you may become grateful individuals. So that's referring to the takbirat that we recite after, I think it's after Maghrib prayer and Isha prayer, until the Eid al-Fitr prayer that we pray the day afterwards, recite afterwards. So yes, we have a direct reference to that. According to the Mufassireen, the verse refers to the Eid or Eid al-Fitr and the Eid prayer as well.
Yeah, absolutely. Thank you, Sheikh. And Sister Saha, with regards to Eid al-Fitr, obviously it marks the end of the holy month of Ramadan. What are the criteria needed to define or to identify the day of Eid? And why does there always seem to be a difference in perhaps the day? Even in the same family, there might be people who follow different criteria or different maraja, and they have different days, if you could answer that.
Of course. And inshallah, if the Sheikh can add on. In terms of this question, it really depends on the marja and based on how they would interpret the hadith and the Quran himself. And so most of the marja, of course, they act upon wisdom. They do not act upon culture or what they choose. They see a wisdom between the hadith, whether or not we can see the moon through eye or through a telescope or through predetermined lunar schedule. Ideally, of course, we do understand that the month of Ramadan cannot go past 31 days. And so it is agreed that the first of Shawwal has to always come on what we would have perceived to be the 32 of the month of Ramadan. But this difference is based on their interpretation for the Sunnah.
And Sheikh, if you want to add to that, you know, we see, as the sister said, that is a criteria, the different maraja, they do have their own hukum or their own ideas. Why is there this maybe difference of the day? And also, what maybe could you say, as from a personal capacity, of course, what can Muslims do perhaps to try to find a uniting factor so that one day in the future, inshallah, we'll say this is the day and everyone agrees?
I disagree with the premise that you can't have unity just because you have Eid on different days. You can always celebrate, let's say, for example, you know that a certain person who follows a marja that says that it's Eid today, you greet them and you congratulate them on Eid and so on and so forth. You can meet with them and so on. But this is only an issue in the absence of an imam, according to our school of thought. Yeah. So, because Eid is basically it's a social political. There's a social political aspect to it as well, and that is it's the imam who leads the Eid prayer as well. So, obviously, in the time of the presence of an imam, we won't have these issues. But in the absence of an imam, there's no issue that you can't have unity or it's conditioned by you actually celebrating Eid on the same day.
Yeah.
So the differences go back to the way, as the sister mentioned, the way you understand the narrations that we have.
Yeah.
So the Quran says, وَمَن شَهِدَ مِنْكُمْ الشَّرْ فَلْيَصُمْ. So it talks about the beginning of the month of Ramadan, and as the sister she mentioned, it can't exceed 30 days. But the narrations we have from Imam Baqir alayhi salam is all about seeing the moon with your naked eye, basically. If 30 days haven't surpassed, then you have to see the moon with the naked eye. Some people say optical aid is fine. Some people say that you can use like technology and so on and so forth. That's a difference of opinion.
Yeah.
And that's also the reason why you have different opinions. But does that become a cause for us not to have unity, for example, or be like, oh, hopeless, why can't we have like celebrate Eid on the same? Yeah. No, of course not.
I agree fully. And and in my household as a child, the solution used to be we used to drive out of the city so everyone could celebrate Eid on the same day. It was nice. It's good memories, you know.
Yeah, exactly.
We used to go up to the service station, eat
There's
some
always
chocolate and come back.
To it,
yeah, exactly. We're a practical people. Sure. Sheikh, staying with yourself, you know, usually the start of Eid al-Fitr is, or the early part of the morning, or the morning is, there's a special prayer in the mosque that people pray, of course, Salat al-Eid. What is the significance of this prayer?
So Salat al-Eid is one of the obligatory Salat that we have in Islam. Obviously, in the absence of an imam, then it's not wajib, it's wajib al-Takhiri, as we call it. So you can choose between that and Salat al-Duhr. But obviously the ideal situation is, especially if an Islamic government have been established by our fuqaha, that you actually perform the Salatul Eid with the Imam, because there's a social political aspect to it as well. It's not only about performing a Salah or to preserving your relationship to Allah, that's also the important part of it. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us that there's a social political aspect to it as well. And that is other mu'mineen, other believers, they get together and there's a sermon even before and after the prayer itself, also to address some political issues as well. Mm-hmm. So it might be, let's say, for example, what's going on in Palestine today, Gaza and so on and so forth. So it could be different things, or even within the community itself, like locally. So it could be beyond the community, but it could also be inside of, it's like inside of the community where you address certain things. Yeah. But also to get together, to unify as Muslims, which is, holds a great importance as well. Because it resembles basically what we are striving towards, which is the Tawheed of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That people with different shortcomings, people with errors and flaws, they get together and they become this complete united front when it comes to seeking closeness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So it becomes a collective responsibility as believers to seek closeness to Allah. Mm-hmm. And that should reflect itself in politics, that should reflect itself in the way we live, that seeking closeness to Allah is a collective responsibility, not only just a responsibility that an individual has in a society.
And even, you know, we have narrations that collective prayer, I believe, is 70 times more valuable than praying on your own.
And definitely.
When you look at Eid, again, as a young child, I remember going to the masjid, and it gives you good memories, so it's good for our younger generations as well to be inculcated into the masjid, into the culture of the masjid.
Definitely.
And have those memories growing up that they will carry with themselves, inshallah.
Definitely.
Sister Sahar, other than performing the compulsory Eid prayer, what are some of the things that people can do on this day? What's the best practice that Muslims can follow on the day of Eid?
Ideally, a lot of us are, you know, we're up to date with celebration. So, alhamdulillah, they're wearing the best of clothing, maybe two best of clothing. We're up to date with that. But what we do not stress enough is that the idea of Eid is actually, as the Sheikh mentioned, is the return to Allah in a sense of tawbah. And so on this day, it's the mercy of Allah is upon us. And so the tawbah of Allah is the day in which we should actually act upon. Asking Allah for forgiveness, especially if we have passed this month heedlessly. We were a guest of Allah, and on that day we are celebrating this. And so that's the main point, is the tawbah, return to Allah. Other than that, it is very important that, yes, we do bring happiness towards our children. We do think about our children and making them excited for Eid. However, there are children around the world who are not fortunate enough to celebrate, nor, especially in the climate that we are in right now, nor consider this day a day of Eid. And so it is upon every single Muslim, in my opinion, to take upon an orphan on that day specifically and to fund an orphan in any means possible. Because right now in this climate, it is not enough for us to think only about our children. We do need to think about the children of others. Looking back at what happened in Lebanon right now with the orphans that are increasing, and in Gaza, of course. And so on this Eid, we have to think about others more than before, for sure.
Absolutely. And on that note as well, we can now take a look at what the people of Palestine will be enduring at the hands of the Jewish supremacist entity during this year's Eid al-Fitr.
This year, the shadow of continued Israeli attacks on the Gaza Strip looms large over Palestinians as they prepare for the Muslim holiday of Eid al-Fitr, marking the end of the fasting month of Ramadan. The bloodshed in the Gaza Strip, despite the UN Security Council's demand for an immediate ceasefire and the International Court of Justice's order for Israel to allow humanitarian relief and prevent genocide, has placed a pall over Eid celebrations. Israel's war on Gaza, which has killed about 33,000 people and wounded over 75,000 others, according to the Palestinian authorities, has taken a massive toll on the holiday spirit. Despite the devastation, a large number of Palestinians who have been displaced and lost their homes and loved ones as a result of the six-month-long war went shopping for Eid al-Fitr. Despite the unprecedented calls by US President Biden to Netanyahu to give Gaza total access to all food and medicine, no aid packages are expected to be delivered to relieve the displaced millions in Rafah. As has been the case for the past 76 years, necessity is the mother of invention, and Palestinians have found a way to mark this religious holiday with high spirits and joy. Musicians and entertainers have organized activities to remind the children there is also hope giving them something other than their circumstances to focus on. For those old enough to understand the reality of their survival of 6 months of genocide, consider it an accomplishment and proudly go about their day-to-day tasks.
And I think it's important also to notice the resilience of the Palestinian people, despite all of the oppression being meted out to them, how they stay so faithful, always remembering Allah and mentioning His name and really putting their hope and faith in Him. But, you know, there are many who will say, sister, that this year's celebrations of Eid may be a little bit calmer, a bit more tempered because of what is happening there in Gaza and Palestine in general. What can Muslims do in terms of using this occasion to raise support for the people of Palestine?
The Muslims have a lot of options, especially since we see right now in the month of Ramadan on Instagram, on social media, a lot were very respectful to not show or the food that they're eating, the luxury that they have in comparison to those around the world. And so on Eid, I think that this should continue. We should not showcase our luxury and our happiness and our fortune. Now, in terms of the Muslims, we need to recognize that this is a privilege that you have to be able to celebrate in this way. And celebration, again, Eid is a form of remembrance of Allah. It is not a day in which we then have, alhamdulillah, completed our fast for the past month and we do not need to continue. No, this day in specific, we need to do it in prayer. So there's nothing stronger than a mu'min can do towards his brother around the world other than pray for them, do the dua, do a supplication, bring awareness, raise it in the community, what's happening, call for a ceasefire. All of these are necessary for us to do on the day of Eid, where it is an active Eid. It is not only a passive Eid in which we are in the presence of our family, but also in the society and the community as well.
And Sheikh as well, maybe you want to add something to that?
Yeah, try to or make sure that you take that spirit of feeling that it's a collective responsibility, this feeling of seeking closeness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as a collective. Try to apply that even when it comes to social political responsibilities as well, because they're just a continuation of your identity and your beliefs as a mu'min, as a believer. Hence we have so many social political aspects of, for example, the month of Ramadan. And there's a special spirit when it comes to doing something as a collective. Like in the holy month of Ramadan, we fast for 30 days in a row, no issue. Outside of Ramadan, we nearly fast like for 1 day or 2 days. But when it comes to the month of Ramadan, because we understand that, look, this is a collective responsibility. There's 2 billion Muslims, almost 2 billion Muslims around the world right now fasting with me, celebrating the holy month of Ramadan. I find it easier to actually carry out my own responsibility. This spirit, we should just take it with us, try to mobilize the Muslims when it comes to our responsibility to the Palestinians, the oppressed people in Palestine. So we also try to transfer this spirit or this strength of ours that we built as a collective, as a society, as a community, and to apply it to, for example, some social and political responsibilities that we have as well, like what's going on in Palestine right now and the fight for the oppressed people in Palestine. So I think that would be a good idea. It's a good opportunity to actually mobilize the Muslims, especially when it comes to the Eid prayer as well, because that's one of the conditions for Eid prayer to be an Eid prayer, that you have the sermons and they should touch on something which is political as well.
Absolutely. Sister Sahab, how can the day of Eid also act as a moment of self-reflection and self-renewal going forward for the next, you know, months of the Islamic year until the following Shahr Ramadan?
Beautiful question. Again, and the day of Eid's purpose is for Tawbah, in a sense in which this whole month that you have strived in changing yourself and working towards becoming better and fasting and softening your heart. On the day of Eid, you cannot go back to your ways, or you cannot go towards new sin. It has to be a day in which you continue into the practice. There are many that will judge a woman that wears a hijab in the month of Ramadan, because they will tell her, you are now performing an action of good in the month of Ramadan, right? And maybe they'll look down upon that, as she does not wear normally the hijab. Rather, we should support one another in the month of Ramadan to your best of ability, since all of those around you, inshallah, are being pious. You yourself take on a new action of piety and continue with that. Take one action from 1 year to another, strive towards actually disciplining it, making it something that is within you. You have now have it as something that you yourself don't even need to think secondly about. You wake up for Fajr, now it's an act of worship in itself. And so a lot of us, again, we think of Eid as the end. It is not the end. It is now the new beginning towards the next month, towards the next year. It has to be seen as a new beginning because there is a gap. There's a gap between where your actions are. Eid is that which fills that gap between those that month of piety and that year in which will come. And so inshallah we can act upon that as a day of active worshipping. Hence as well, why that night coming to the Eid needs to be a night in which you are in worship.
Yeah.
You're not supposed to be spending it, alhamdulillah, no more fast, no more suhoor.
Yeah.
You know, stay up as well, but stay up in prayer.
In prayer as well, absolutely. Sheikh, you know, we've been seeing, and something we've even spoken about off camera as well, in the last year in particular, regarding the situation in Palestine, a huge surge in the amount of people converting to the religion of Islam. You've spoken to me about the situation in the mosque that you are the imam in, and the support that you are giving to people who are accepting the religion of Islam. What advice do you have for people who have just joined the religion, maybe celebrating Eid for the first time, and you know, what are the best ways that they can really embrace this day?
Yeah, first and foremost, I would like to congratulate them for taking such a huge important step in their lives, and may Allah accept their efforts. But also, my best advice would be, consider this to be the start of your journey, not the end of it.
Yeah.
Some people, they think that now I'm converted, what's next, right? So they don't really understand that this is the beginning of your journey, that you haven't completed your journey. And because they think it's the end of a journey, sometimes they might be, unfortunately, I've seen that, they lose their motivation to actually improve as well.
Yeah.
So they become Muslim, they see there's no magic, nothing like, no miracles happen for them or anything, then, or was it just that, like, that's quite simple. But the miracles happen when you actually start going on the journey, like when you start to travel towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's exactly where you see the benefits of it. So see it as the beginning of your journey, not the end of it. Try to improve, obviously take small steps, but continuously.
Yeah.
Make sure that you have a plan when it comes to improving yourself and your Islamic identity.
Yeah.
If you don't know how to recite the Holy Quran, start with the Arabic alphabet, for example. That's a good place to start. If you know, complete your prayer, invest in your prayer, for example. If you know how to pray, then find out what kind of recommended actions can you do. Start with the basics, basically. Yeah? Start with the basics when it comes to you being a Muslim, the practical things, and try to implement that first and foremost. That would be my best advice for people that are new in Islam. Consider this to be the beginning of your journey, and make sure to write down a plan for yourself when it comes to improving your Islamic identity. Definitely.
Fantastic advice, Sheikh. And sister, maybe you could touch on the same thing, but in terms of the community. What can the community do to make new Muslims more welcome? Particularly, you know, yourself, you are a student of knowledge, you are inshallah going to be a sheikh, you are somebody who maybe focuses on women's issues. What can the community do, for example, to make sisters who have become Muslim more welcome as well?
I think a lot of women are very skeptical in the community to underplay just how hard it is to actually convert. To us, it's easy to understand that you have to pray five times a day, take time aside. But tell someone that you have to wake up at 3 a.m. and pray, it's a bit confusing as to why do I have to do it every single day, especially with the ahkam of now doing ghusl, of now doing specific matters. It's a bit confusing. And so we need to be very active in actually knowing who enters into our community. Follow up with them.
Yeah.
A lot of converts I will speak to, especially in my hijab mentorship, who typically when I work with them, they just tell me how lonely they feel, how much they feel that they have not been approached by anyone in the community, or taken in a way in which they are seen for the good that they're doing and as well appreciated.
Yeah.
You know, they've put a lot, maybe a lot of them have given up on their family, so we need to be the active role in being that family for them, providing them with a safe haven. And not judging in a way in which is detrimental. Yes, it's important for us to seek and support them, enjoin good and forbid evil, but to do it in a manner which does not repel them from Islam farther away.
And I think as well it's so important, you know, for the following months of Ramadan, things like iftar, making sure that a revert or convert has been invited. And you know, I know here in London we have some programs now where it's bring a friend who's maybe not a Muslim. Because you have this trend where non-Muslim friends are starting to fast and get interested in the religion, and so it's important to bring them in and have places for them that they can feel welcome. So like you said, they're not alone during the special times of Eid and Ramadan and other times as well. Thank you so much. That's all that we have time for this week. But I really want to thank yourself, Sheikh and sister, for your contributions. And again, thanks for this episode of Eye on Islam. Inshallah, next week we'll have another edition. And until then, Assalamu alaikum.
A diverse range of programs. Youth, spirituality, culture, Eastern tales, roundtable discussions, politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
Journalists in Western corporate and so-called public media, whether it is the BBC, CBC, CNN, the New York Times, or the Washington Post, know exactly what is happening in Gaza. They know there is a genocide because they see the same images the rest of us see, filmed by brave Palestinian journalists and ordinary citizens. They all know what the judges of the International Court of Justice decided. And yet, these truths are kept out of US and European media. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for more. The Electronic Intifada wrote, Mark Esper, current CNN Global Affairs analyst and former defense secretary for President Donald Trump, lasting all of 16 months in the position, presented erroneous information last week to CNN viewers. On February 29th, CNN anchor John Berman asked him about what has become known as the Flower Bag Massacre. He said, "We've just seen in the reporting out of Gaza maybe 100 people killed while waiting for aid. The humanitarian situation in Gaza, how much of a threat is that to hopes for peace there, to hopes for Israel to achieve what they want to achieve?" Setting aside Berman's apparent frustration at the starvation interfering with the Zionist regime's devastating onslaught in Gaza, Esper's answer bears close examination. Esper acknowledged that Israel has a responsibility under international humanitarian law to provide food and aid to the civilians in Gaza, but it was downhill from there. He quickly shifted to pure speculation, propaganda for the American viewer. He claimed, "There are concerns, of course, have been for many years, that food aid coming in is rife with you. You know, arms and ammunition for Hamas, and that maybe Hamas is also pilfering it. Reports, early reports from this incident are maybe that that was happening, and then Israel opened fire or maybe a stampede happened." It's not clear what Esper is trying to convey to the viewer. Is he saying that the resistance group Hamas was trying to smuggle in arms and ammunition when the Zionist regime forces opened fire and killed 112 Palestinians while injuring another 760, according to the Gaza Health Ministry? If so, there has been zero evidence presented of arms smuggling in that convoy. The Zionist regime, after all, is checking everything trucked into Gaza. Alternatively, he may only be suggesting that the resistance group Hamas was pilfering the aid. Similarly, no evidence of Hamas taking that aid has been presented. As for desperate people being trampled along with deadly Israeli regime fire, the occupying power starving Palestinians would be responsible for both.
Esper, unsurprisingly, says nothing about the Zionist regime's genocidal policies in the Gaza Strip. Perhaps he doesn't believe it, but as an analyst, he should note the International Court of Justice views this as a genocide. There is not a word from him in the op-ed about the consequences of this policy for over 12,500 Palestinian children killed by the Israeli regime attack. Nor does he mention the hundreds of thousands of Palestinians facing starvation, with 15 Palestinian children now dead of dehydration and malnutrition, as even CNN is hesitantly reporting. Esper further fails to raise the importance of prosecuting the Zionist regime perpetrators of this genocide. Of course, he says nothing about dismantling the apartheid Israeli regime and replacing it with a regime securing equal rights for all, much as he was done in Jim Crow American South and apartheid South Africa. Deeper detail about the unequal reality facing Palestinians is not to be routinely broached at CNN. Instead, CNN has presented calls of "From the River to the Sea, Palestine Will Be Free" as anti-Semitic. Presumably, CNN also views equal rights in the context of one state as anti-Semitic. The New York Times, often quick to present the Zionist regime's position, did not entirely side with Esper's biased speculation about the convoy. They presented the views of witnesses, health officials, and the Zionist regime's military. Readers were advised, quote, "Witnesses described extensive shooting by Israeli forces amid widespread panic, and doctors at Gazan hospitals said that most of those killed and injured were by gunfire. Others were crushed under trucks, frantically trying to escape," witnesses said. The Gazan health officials called it a massacre, unquote. The authors, Aaron Boxerman and Adam Raskin, who months ago was critical of Al Jazeera and its Gaza bureau chief, Wael Dahtu, just days after Israeli fire killed his wife, 16-year-old son, and 6-year-old daughter, did dutifully note that the Zionist regime military had claimed its troops fired after individuals in the crowd approached them in a manner which endangered them. They write that the military attributed most of the deaths to a crush as hungry Palestinians sought to seize the cargo. A different New York Times article by Heba Yazbek and Boxerman cited Israeli military spokesperson Daniel Hagari as claiming Israeli troops shot in the air before firing only in the face of danger when the mob moved in a manner which endangered them. A CNN.com article cites Hagari as saying the tanks that were there to secure the convoy sees the Gazan being trampled and cautiously tries to disperse the mob with a few warning shots, unquote. The article also quotes Hagari as stating, "I think as a military man, they were backing up securely, risking their own lives, not shooting at the mob," unquote. Esper's ongoing affinity for a genocidal apartheid army, he hasn't tweeted out any acknowledgement of error, is made all the more clear by the sort of rhetoric coming from the Zionist regime's military spokesperson, who on at least 3 occasions dismisses starving people as a mob. For Esper, it's a stampede.
That same morning of February 29th, CNN anchor Kate Bolden interviewed New York Governor Katie Hochul. Bolden didn't ask one question about Hochul's genocidal comment earlier in the month to the United Jewish Appeal Federation of Jewish Philanthropies of New York, Incorporation. The CNN anchor also did not respond to the Electronic Intifada's inquiry about the absence of a question about Hochul's pushing genocide in Gaza. Hochul had declared, "If Canada someday ever attacked Buffalo, I'm sorry, my friends, there would be no Canada the next day." Her implicit endorsement of a genocide wiping out Gaza and Canada was met with laughter rather than outrage from the audience attending the event. Hochul then added, clearly speaking of Gaza and her Canada, hypothetical, quote, "That's a natural reaction. You have a right to defend yourself and to make sure it never happens again," unquote. She issued an apology the next day, but the damage was done. Hochul admitted to an inappropriate analogy, and according to New York Times, she apologized for her poor choice of words. She did not apologize to the Palestinian children her words helped to kill. Touting genocide is now casually dismissed as poor word choice, and starving people are a mob. American and Zionist officials have a lot to answer for if the International Court of Justice takes up its job responsibly.
Conversation. Hello, I'm Donnie Morrison, and welcome to a special edition of The Conversation, where we take an alternative look at political events and current affairs around Ireland. My next guest is the author of a remarkably researched book which deals with the Algerian War of Independence and makes comparisons between Ireland and the subject of settler colonialism. There's also an important book in terms of how establishment media works and how the British media, which condemned the struggle for independence in Ireland, cheered on a much bloodier conflict in Algeria, which eventually led to Algerian independence. My next guest is none other than the author, Patrick Anderson. Pat, I'm going to call you Pat. Okay. Welcome to the show.
Thank you.
So you were a working class boy, grammar school boy. Could you tell us a little bit about your upbringing?
I grew up in North Belfast, but went to school in West Belfast, up the Glen Road. So I have a bit of a foot in both camps. So what was going on at the time up in Andersonstown. So I was there every day at school with my friends, and then, of course, going back in the evening to North Belfast. So gives you a good flavour of what was going on in the city at that time.
Was there many others in your family went to university?
No, I'm the first one. It was a bit of a story, me going to university. I dropped out twice. I went to study aero engineering, went to study ecology, and eventually ended up studying, well, what would be called today PPE, politics, philosophy, and economics, but sort of make your way to it.
But what brought you onto the subject of Algeria?
Well, I'm sort of curious in a way. I mean, you start read any politics, you start learning about colonialism, and there's always, you know, small references to the French in North Africa. But also, you would always get, oh, it's not the same as here. I actually went along with that for the longest time, till I started, you know, the usual story. You read more, and you start asking another question. I got more interesting. Everybody started telling me, it's not the same. I believed them. These are people who were professors and teachers. And you start reading again. You start asking different questions. And then you don't get the answer.
Well, tell me, I mean, initially, when you came across the subject of French in Algeria, you saw comparisons between the British and Ireland. But give our viewers a flavour of that conflict and how it came about.
Well, the French-Algerian conflict is 1954 to 1962. In the French world, it is literally the biggest war of the 20th century, or we'll exclude the Second World War. It's like the Vietnam War in the English-speaking world. It's hugely bloody conflict from the French point of view. It's just across the water on the Mediterranean. You could kick the boat off from Marseille and you get into North Africa. Just an unbelievably bloody struggle. The comparisons would seem really obvious, and why it also concerned me, why does everybody say it's not the same? You know, you have French settlers in North Africa.
They're there from the mid-19th century.
So it's shorter than the length of time that the British are here. And that's always used, that the French were there for such a shorter time. It's actually a false denial, really, because the period of time that the French were there, it was a mass participatory French democracy, and here they are in North Africa. Whereas the British in Ireland, it's a slowly expanding oligarchic elite. So it's different. In other words, the saying that the British have been here longer denies the French being in North Africa shorter, denies the analogy. In fact, it's the other way around.
So they took over Algeria, mid-19th century, and in order to control it, they engaged in settler colonialism.
Yeah, so they sent, it's a really good question, that any settler colonialism is really different from colonialism. Settler colonialism is people call them settlers, call them migrants, it's always a contested label. They go to a different part of the world with the express intention of taking the land and settling. It's not like a colony where there's our administrators who are just basically there to extract, and they use local elites and help them. In a sense, you know, they're not as disruptive. They're robbing, of course, but it's just administrators from the imperial center, where settlers is an entirely different thing. They come with the intention of staying, which means they have to move people off the land, and then they have a difficult relationship with the mother country.
Was there initial resistance to the settler colonialism in Algeria?
There was, of course, and the French used, all these countries who were settled by the Europeans, look, the Europeans were pretty good at organizing violence. That's the thing. the European armies, you could not stand up to them, all of these countries, and so the French army would have been the same. They imposed their will by military force. It's the same story that, you know, the French did everywhere, or the British did everywhere around the world.
Well, here in Ireland, of course, you've got lots of examples of resistance to the British presence, or the English presence initially. So when did really resistance take off in Algeria?
Well, you know, pretty almost right away. And the French, of course, used the very same tactics that the British would have done around the world, like scorched earth tactics. So you see, it's so hard for the native population to resist that. These come in with organized force, and like immediately after 1830, when the French arrive, the big Algerian hero is a guy called Sheikh El Kadir, who, in our terms today, would have been considered a jihadist from that time. But also, he would have been a person who wanted to preserve human rights and lives, and he tried to protect civilians, really, and he did some things in Damascus, for example, where he's really honored today. But anyway, he led a resistance against the French. In the end, the French prevail.
So, interestingly, your PhD on the conflict in Algeria and the struggle for independence also took in a major part British media's response to that. So what did that tell you about the situation?
Yeah, so that's a good question. So really how I came to study French North Africa was through the study of Noam Chomsky. And Chomsky is the big media analyst. So, I mean, I had been involved in projects, different parts of the world, Angola, Mozambique, Central America, and these are all, you know, modern day or had been, you know, problems. And Chomsky had written a lot on this. So I started to become quite familiar with Chomsky's work, and Chomsky's work had, you know, worked in explaining how different conflicts in the modern world had been propagated in the American media. And I thought, I should do this for Ireland, because here I was abroad a lot, and people had such a poor idea of what went on in Ireland. Basically, it was a religious squabble.
Mm-hmm.
You and I know that's not the case, but it was so prevalent. I said, how can I bring this to people's attention? Chomsky. Now, one thing Chomsky's model really needs is a matched historic pair. Well, it seemed to me so obvious, French Algeria. So obvious that everybody told me, don't go there. But once you go, you can see that the similarities are just remarkable.
So you adopted the PhD as a textbook on Algeria and on the media. So what happened? What was the progress from there on?
The first publication was by Cork University Press, but it ran into trouble with the late journalist Henry MacDonald. Now, it would be true to say it doesn't come out of the book looking well, because this is a looking at people's journalistic output over a long period of time, and then I'm taking it apart because I'm putting it up against a historic record. He threatened legal action, and Cork University Press withdrew it. I told them, look, it'd be impossible with his background for him to win the legal battle.
Basically, you said he was associated with the Workers' Party, which he was, and he took exception to that.
He took exception to that, and also another journalist joined him. And so the coordination of it made Cork run. But the other journalist, to his credit, immediately withdrew and apologized.
Mm-hmm.
But it was hard to look on it as not like coordinated.
So the book was basically...
So the book was pulled then.
And pulled.
You know? Mm-hmm.
Yeah. That's, of course, where I have to declare an interest in that you brought to my attention, and I helped edit it and get the book published. It was published 18 months ago, and it was well received in many, many circles. I mean, you came across some very interesting research in terms of people who were involved in our conflict here, but who were also, in a sense, cheerleaders in the British media.
If you look, this method of studying the media is called the propaganda model. And people immediately say, oh, this is a conspiracy model. But I have to make it clear, it's not a conspiracy model at all. It's an extended, long,